Israelites left Egypt on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
How do people who are following Jesus, where do we stand in relationship to the law? If Jesus has fulfilled the law, then what does it mean for us? And so those verses, Luke 16, 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that's John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So the law was preached until John, then the good news of the kingdom of God was preached, and yet, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So we're going to be thinking together this morning about how that works. What does it mean for the law to have a continuing role, for it still to remain relevant, given that there is a new message, a good news of the kingdom of God that's been preached and which we have believed? Let's pray so that God give us understanding. Heavenly Father, we are so dependent on you, on your word, which we have in front of us, and we thank you for it, and on your Spirit who we have inside us to reveal the truth of what is in your word. So, Father, we pray that you would enlighten us this morning, that you would help us to understand this important question of the role that the law plays for us who live in light of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon the best inventions are those that solve a problem. Not ones that, you know, kind of are just sort of things we don't really need, but the ones that really solve a problem. And the very best inventions are the ones that solve a problem so well that we never have to worry about those problems again. And I reckon those inventions are pretty rare. But here's one, I think, that pretty much fulfills, that meets that standard. I'm a hopeless gardener, and one of the reasons I'm a hopeless gardener is because I always forget to water the garden. It took me at least 5 years of killing plants to work out that it was a lack of water that was causing the problem. So I'm a slow learner. But even once I understood how crucial, how good water was for plants, you think I'm making this up. That's true, by the way. I just didn't understand how important water was for plants. Even when I worked it out, I still couldn't do it. I still couldn't remember to water the plants regularly enough to keep them alive, and let alone bearing any fruit or anything like that. But then I discovered the magic of automatic watering systems. You know, that little computer that you attach to your tap and that regulates the irrigation of your garden. It is just magic, sheer magic, I tell you. You do it once, you set it up, you press the button, and you never have to worry about it again. It takes care of the whole thing. It's just wonderful. All we've got to do now is remember to plant plants where the water is going. And we're not so good at that. But the problem of not being able to water the plants has been achieved. It's turned that constant failure to grow anything into a permanent success. Now, is Jesus and the gospel of Jesus that kind of ultimate solution for us? Does it address a problem that we cannot solve ourselves. That is, to live righteously, to live in a holy way, in a way that's acceptable to God, that means that we can enjoy the relationship with God that we were made to enjoy. Is Jesus like that automatic watering system that means we never have to worry again about whether that relationship with God is one that is sustainable and growing? Well, to answer that question, first we're going back into the Old Testament to discover how the law came to God's people and what its purpose was, and also then back into the New Testament to see what Jesus, how he fulfills it. So if you've got Exodus open, Exodus 19, we discover there, as Dave said, that Israel has been led out of Egypt. The great rescue has occurred by God's mighty hand. He's rescued his people through the plagues. He's rescued them from their corrupt ruler Pharaoh out of Egypt through the Red Sea, crushed his enemies, and now he's fulfilling his promises that he's making Israel a people, and he's about to lead them into their own land so that they can live in peace and safety under his rule, live his way. One thing that has to happen first is that he has to kind of give them their constitution to help Israel understand and receive a law that should govern their life in the land, that will define how they are to relate to God, that he is to be before everything else, and also how they're to relate to each other. And so he leads them to Mount Sinai there in the desert, and they gather around the desert, and God says to Israel, you yourselves have seen, in verse 4, you've seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And here is God's plan for Israel. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that's an important word, it means an agreement of promises between two parties, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's God's plan for Israel. He's about to fulfill, he's about to keep his promises made way back in the time of Abraham to make them the nation that they are meant to be in his land, so that they could be a kingdom of priests in the world, and so that God's reign could spread as he had always intended. And what was going to govern this is this covenant, this agreement. And in chapter 20, if you just you might need to turn the page for that, we find the Ten Commandments listed out, and then right at the end of those, we find reference to the sacrificial system as well. And together, those two things add up to the covenant, the agreement that God was welcoming his people into to rule their relationship with God. The law, as you know, you might have seen in movies or in Simpsons cartoons or something, was written on two tablets. Moses went up onto the mountain, and the law was written down on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. It was on two tablets not because God ran out of room on one or anything like that, but because it was an agreement. They were actually two copies, just like when you sign some sort of legal document, they're often copies, one held by one party and one held by another party. And so that's what you have on the two tablets of stone. 10 words is the Hebrew word. They're not actually called laws or commands. They're just called words from God. 10 words, four, the first four, that are all to do with how Israel, God's people, are to relate to God. And then the last six to do with how they're to relate to each other. But there was more to the covenant than just the words, just those 10 laws. Because what happens if Israel can't keep the law? What happens if they fail? What happens if they fall? Well, God anticipated that, and he actually graciously provided for it. He knew that Israel was going to have difficulty in keeping their side of the law, that part of the covenant, And so he added to it the sacrifices. Now there's reference to those in verse 24. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And the offerings, the sacrifices are expanded later on in the next book in Leviticus. And the sacrifices are all about making it possible for people who break the law to still be in relationship with God. So that even though the law is broken, God is gracious and wants the relationship to continue. The sacrifices are an admission by the people that they've broken the law and represent a desire to still be in relationship with God. Because God desires that too, he accepts the sacrifices as an offering, an atonement, as it were, for sin, or at least a recognition of sin. But the way that the sacrifice that it works, sorry, I use the word atonement, which is wrong. The sacrifices are not able to make up for sin. Rather, they're a reminder to the people of sin. That is, of what a serious business sin is, that sin deserves death, and that sin causes death, just as God promised and warned it would way back in the beginning. So when Jesus says in Luke's gospel that the law and the prophets were preached, this was the message. Turn back to God and live his way. Live up to the covenant that he made with you. Live as his people. Worship and honour God as your God. And when you fail, make the sacrifices which show that you take your sin seriously and that you know that I take it seriously too. That's the message that is preached when the law and the prophets are preached. But, as you know, there was a problem with this arrangement, with this covenant. It never went anywhere. It was never able to be kept because it was weakened by the sinful nature, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3. Death was a constant companion or a constant part of this covenant. But then John comes along, John the Baptist. And in the ministry of John, there's a turning point. John preached a new message, urgently inviting everyone to enter the kingdom of God. And if you've got Luke 16 there, I just want to point out that where it says everyone is forcing their way into it, so the good news, since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. From what I've read, my understanding is that a better translation is that everyone is being urgently invited into it. If you know English stuff, it's the difference between the active voice and the passive voice. If it was the active voice, as in the people are the actors, then this would be right, forcing their way into it. If the people are the acted upon, then it's that they are being urgently, so that's the forceful word, urgently being invited into it. And if you think of where we've been in Luke's gospel, of the way that Jesus has been speaking in parables and talking about the urgent invitation that's going out in the gospel, then I think that makes best sense of it. So here's the new message that John preaches. Everybody is being urgently invited to enter the kingdom of God, but not in the old way, not through keeping the law and not through making sacrifices, but through repentance and faith in Jesus. Repentance, acknowledging sin and turning away from it, and instead turning to faith in Jesus, the one who John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's a clue for us how Jesus is going to fulfill the law, how he's going to keep the old covenant and introduce a new covenant, because he is the Lamb of God. We might get nice pictures of God kind of walking along with a fluffy lamb by his side. This is a sacrificial lamb. This is a lamb who is going to be the sacrifice who puts an end to all sacrifices, the sacrifice through whom the law is fulfilled and fulfilled for us. So where does that leave the law then? Well, Luke 16:17 seems to say that the law still stands, doesn't it? It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. But how does that fit with John's new message and a message that Jesus himself affirms? And this is where our key word fulfilled becomes very important. Where the shape of the Bible being promise and fulfillment helps to explain the relationship between the old covenant of the law and the sacrifices and the new covenant of faith in Jesus. Promise, or as the writer to the Hebrews said, shadow, to reality. The new covenant, you see, is not like the new and improved formula of my shampoo. You know how there's all those products that are always getting improved. Here's the next one. Here's the next one. Being superseded by next year's model. It's not like that. You know, God isn't just tweaking the old covenant, changing the formula and making it a little bit better with the new covenant. The new covenant is more like receiving the keys to a brand new car that you were given a model of as a kid. Okay? So the model, little thing like this, it might have had doors that you could open up and wheels that went around when you pushed it along, but that thing was never going to get you from A to B, was it? It was never going to get the job done. But it might have been given to you as a promise. And one day you grew up and you got given the keys to the real deal, the real thing that could achieve what the model never could. And that little model kept you looking forward and hoping that one day you would receive what was promised and what it pointed to. And if you read Hebrews 10, that's what you find there. This idea that the shadow, or the reality that cast its shadow back into the Old Testament, has now come in Jesus. The Old Covenant, with the law and the sacrifices, because it was only a shadow, couldn't do the job of the real thing. But when Jesus came along, the reality, he did what the law couldn't do. So we read in Hebrews 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. It can't do it. If it could, they would have stopped being offered, because the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But it couldn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then Jesus came. And Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus had a body so that that body could be given, offered in sacrifice on the cross. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you weren't pleased. And then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. Think of Luke 24. As they look back into the scrolls of the Old Testament, it's written about me. I have come to do your will, my God. And so, when Jesus says, here I am, I've come to do your will, he sets aside the first, the old law, to establish the second. And here's the miracle of it all. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So if you've ever wondered why you don't bring a little lamb and a big carving knife with you to church on a Sunday morning, which is not one of the questions that the lady asked me last night, now you know. That's why you don't have to. It's not because we've just kind of moved on and we do things in a less bloody and more humane way. It's that we don't have to anymore because Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus has paid the price for us. It's clear from Hebrews 10 that Jesus, once for all sacrificial death, has made any other sacrifice for sin redundant. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect those who are being made holy. That's amazing. You ever heard anyone say nobody's perfect? It's not true. Putting your trust in Jesus means you're made perfect in regard to the law of God. That it no longer stands against you. You can no longer be judged by it because Jesus has taken your condemnation on the cross. On trial in the courtroom of heaven, you are already declared innocent, found not guilty, acquitted, you are free. But if Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law through his death on the cross, and if by faith his perfect sacrifice has now been credited to your account, do you still have to keep the law? I think that the person who has truly understood the gospel has received free forgiveness through the blood of Christ no longer even thinks in terms of having to keep the law. Don't you? You now want to keep the law. Don't you? Or as the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant I will make with them, you. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." And that's you. You've put your trust in Jesus. You love Jesus, who has loved you on the cross. And his law is now inside you. It's no longer outside you. It's no longer written on tablets of stone external to you, reflecting your failure back at you. Instead, now your heart has been renewed. It's been softened, and on it and in it has been placed the law of God. And you have been set free to want to and to be able to grow in godliness, to live the life, the good life that God has given you to live, with no fear of the consequences of failure, free to keep the law out of love for God and love for your neighbour, which is exactly what the law was always designed to achieve. Now, just very quickly, I want to apply this in the way that Jesus does in Luke 16. We'll do this now, and we won't come back to it when we look at Luke 16 in a couple of weeks. After Jesus refers to the fact that the law has a continuing role in light of the gospel, in verse 18, it seems to come out of nowhere, he says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's like a case study. Jesus takes the sixth commandment of the law, "You shall not commit adultery," and he applies the gospel, or the law in light of the gospel, to that commandment. So what does it look like in practice to live out the law in light of the gospel? Firstly, I want to do my best to explain the verse. It sounds on the face of it like it's saying that remarriage is not an option under the law of God. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Sounds like it's saying remarriage after divorce is adultery. In both ways. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, you may read it that way. And if you do, then let me encourage you and urge you to obey it. Not because you must, not because your salvation hangs on it, but because Jesus has fulfilled the law on your behalf. He has won you the freedom to live out of love for God according to the law of God. And because you love God, let me encourage you to obey what you believe his word says. I think, and I hope I'm not copping out here, but I think what that verse means is this. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another woman commits adultery. Do you hear the difference? It's about intent. It's about casting off one spouse so that you can take on another. I think the reason I think it means that is because of the order that's given. There's a clear order there. That is divorce and then remarriage. And I think that that's what's going on. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another woman commits adultery. You can't do it and think that you're not committing adultery if that's your intent. So if you're thinking about that, contemplating it, entertaining it as a possibility, understand that you'll definitely be going against the will of God in doing that. And because you love Jesus, let me urge you never to go down that path. It's not an option for you if you love Jesus. And so out of love for him and respect for his law, his good law, which rules our life together, don't go there. Do you see the difference? It's not that the law hangs over you and if you don't keep the law, then you're condemned. It's that the law no longer hangs over you because Jesus has won your life back from the grave. And out of love for him, we keep the law of God. And you can apply that principle to any law, any matter of morality, any question of right and wrong. That God has won you salvation and a new holy life to live for him. So out of love for him, we're able to live that life gladly, even though it may cost us. So the law no longer stands against us, pointing out our guilt and condemning us. It's been fulfilled in Christ in the once for all atoning sacrifice of his perfect life through which he has ransomed and redeemed and restored us to be his children. And now through the gospel, that law which had once stood outside of us accusing us is written inside us on our hearts and minds, so that the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God and in love for him, we can live the holy and righteous lives that Jesus has won for us through his death and resurrection. Please join me in praying. Heavenly Father, we want to, on the one hand, acknowledge our failure to keep your law, especially when we understand that your law isn't simply to do and not do certain things, but that your law has as its foundation a love for you and love for our neighbour. And by that standard, we know we all fail. Father, thank you that your love for us never fails. Thank you that your love for us conquers all our sin. Thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he left no sin unpunished, that all our sin can be swept away as we put our trust in him. Father, thank you that that sin will never revisit us, that you'll never call it up, that you will never place it again on our account. That Jesus has indeed made us holy and perfect in your sight. Father, help us to grow in love for you because of your great love for us. So that when our minds and our hearts, which have your law in them. Remind us of what that law is. We would be eager to keep it and to live your way. And when your Spirit who lives in us convicts us again of our failure, help us to quickly turn to the cross and rejoice in our forgiveness and be strengthened to repent and to turn from sin and to live your good and holy and righteous way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.